Thank you, Julie. As most of you know, on a good day, I usually have trouble with my voice. I am in the last stages of getting over bronchitis, so I don't know how long today's class is going to last. When my voice quits, go to lunch. How many seated or unseated elders do we have here today? One, two. Okay. Has Jeff talked to any of you guys about maybe teaching the class on October 20th? No? Okay. If you're interested, see me after class. We've got an open spot there we've got to fill, and one of the things Jeff and I have talked about is trying to utilize the elders a little bit in the teaching ministry of the church, because apt to teach is one of the requirements to sit on the board of elders. So it doesn't mean you have to be Chuck Swindoll or Billy Graham or anyone like that, but well, hopefully your voice will be better than mine. It's crazy. The next 3 weeks, just this whole thing, this whole schedule, I worked this out months ago to try to do the breakdown on the lessons on Colossians, and everything we do is we do sequentially. And it seems like every possible thing that could happen, such as, Engage Sunday, the Sunday that I was sick and TS came in. I have to go to Tennessee this week to give a speech next Saturday. And then Linda and I are going to spend a few times there. So I'm supposed to come back and teach again on the 20th. Until a friend of mine died at an unfortunate, didn't check with me, didn't look into this, died, and the funeral is Sunday, the 20th of October in Oklahoma City. So anyway, we're looking for a sub. This is lesson number 4 in our lessons on Colossians, and the title of today's lesson is Paul, His Views on Ministry and Service. We're going to begin today with an opening scripture that I've chosen from Galatians chapter 2. Paul writes, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul also wrote in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul saw commonality between the relationship of husbands and wives and the relationship of Christ and the church. And that commonality lies in the individual indwelling of Christ that creates a new and vibrant relationship. I think this was a driving force in how Paul viewed his own ministry. Now, ministry is a topic that was of great importance to the Apostle Paul. We can see this from the way he introduces himself to the recipients of the Pauline epistles, as well as in many of mentions of the ministry that he makes in many of his letters. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul refers specifically to the ministry of reconciliation. Then he defines what that means further in verse 19 as God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself was a central message that characterized the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and it was God who committed this word of reconciliation to him. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul encourages Timothy to endure hardship to fulfill his ministry. Likewise in Colossians, something we will see in a few weeks or months, depending on how the schedule goes. Colossians 4:17, Paul encourages Archippus to take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may continually fulfill it. Now, in the handout today, let me just pause a moment. You're going to get two handouts today. The first handout that you got today probably looks different than what you're used to, because it's basically a list of terms that are important in this passage, and then some information on one of those terms, mystery, at the end. I have another handout for you that's actually, I'm not going to let you have it till you leave, because I already know what will happen. You'll spend your time reading that instead of listening to the lesson. So we have people at the back who will give you the second handout as you leave today. So there are two Greek terms in the New Testament that are translated ministry. In the book of Hebrews, we have the term liturgia. It's used twice. Liturgia means public service. It appears in the Septuagint in Daniel 7, chapter 10, in reference to the ministry of angels before the throne of God, and it's the term from which our English term liturgy comes from. But the more common term, and the word used exclusively by Paul, is diakonos, from which the word deacon is derived. Deacon, if you think of diakonos or deacon, far from it being a lofty title, it means servant. That's what the term means. A very practical level, diakonos was used to refer to people who waited tables, but it might have been more accurate to refer to them as busboys, the people who picked up the dirty dishes. Diakonos comes from two Greek terms, konos, which means dust, and the preposition dia, that means through. So at the most basic level, diakonos means through the dust. A deacon is someone who gets down in the dirt, if necessary, to serve others. From God's perspective, it's a noble position, a noble service. But from a human perspective, it's a lowly service. Diakonos, which means servant, and a related term, diakonia, which means service, occurs 30 times in the New Testament, and it's used in two different ways. It's used to describe a servant who practices providing a service to others, and sometimes it refers to an official office in the local church. But the most common usage of the term diakonos is that first thing. Diakonos describes a person who provides a needed service to others in the local church. Four times, the term diakonos definitely refers to the official office of deacon. It occurs this way in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and three times in the book of 1 Timothy, in chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 12, and chapter 4, verse 6. Then there are three occurrences of diakonos that are less clear. Ephesians 6:21, Colossians 4:7, and a controversial appearance of the term written in the feminine gender in Romans 16, chapter 16, verse 1. The remaining 23 occurrences refer to general service to the local church, or in some cases to the universal church, which is the body of Christ. And these 23 occurrences have nothing whatsoever to do with the office of deacon. Now, without getting sidetracked on a cultural issue to the detriment of however long my voice lasts today, in that second handout that you're going to get later, I provided an overview of how the term diakonos is used in the New Testament in all 30 occurrences. And by the way, the New Testament is the sole source that we should use to determine who can be appointed to that official office. Diakonos, in its most general sense, refers to services provided both by men and women to others in the local church. Serving one another is something anyone can do, and as believers, we're called to do just that, to serve one another. What I'm doing right now, teaching, is a service. It's a diakonia provided to this class. So in teaching this class, I'm fulfilling the role of a diakonos, a service on behalf of you. But I do not hold the office of deacon, nor do I need to hold that office in order to serve. So, though I do not hold the official office of deacon at Grace Bible Church, that fact doesn't limit my ability to fulfill the teaching role God has set before me as a responsibility. I am an elder at Grace Bible Church, but I'm not a deacon, yet I can still serve in that capacity, in terms of the capacity of general service to the church. This morning I don't have time to engage in an exegesis of all 30 New Testament occurrences of diakonos in order to put forth what I think the Bible teaches about who can be appointed to that particular office. It's outside of the scope of today's lesson, which is why I'll be giving you a written analysis of every occurrence of the term in the New Testament, and to the best of my ability, an explanation of what these occurrences mean theologically. So there's a great deal of work that went into this, and I thank you, Julie, for looking through this document and helping me with some typos that I inadvertently did. My position on this, just so you know, and on other related issues, is consistent with the position outlined in our doctrinal statement, which is complementarian. It's a word that simply means we distinguish between the God-ordained roles of men and women, and we acknowledge those roles to be different. And just as a reminder to everyone, when you read my analysis, I did not write the New Testament. Having begun his epistle with the claim of apostolic authority, Paul outlines for us seven characteristics of his ministry. And this is really what I want to talk about today, is how Paul viewed the ministry. From these seven characteristics, we can get a pretty good idea of how he viewed his own role as a minister, and by extension, how others should view their roles in the ministry. So let's begin today by reading the passage that we're going to study, which is Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 24, and I'll be reading through the end of the chapter. It's just a few verses. By the way, I'm going to read from the NASB, and especially with regard to verse 24, which I'm going to talk about in some detail later. I'm going to read it as it's written. But this is a very difficult verse, and we're going to spend some time on this. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church," and this is the difficult sentence, "in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, a diakonos, according to the stewardship from which God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and the past generations and has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make his own what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." He says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me." The first characteristic of Paul's ministry that we want to think about this morning is the source of his ministry. The source of Paul's ministry is none other than the sovereign Lord himself. Paul viewed his ministry as an assigned stewardship. Paul fully understood the source of his call to the ministry was God himself, and thus he refers to his ministry as a stewardship from God. Galatians 2:7, Paul says he was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that is, to the Gentiles, just as Peter was entrusted with a ministry to the circumcised, which, of course, is the Jews. Then in Titus, in chapter 1, verse 7, we run into another interesting term. It's the term episkopos, and it's translated pastor. Paul writes, "A pastor must be a steward," so there's that word again, "of God." The word translated steward is oikonomos, and it's a compound word made up of the word oikos, which means house, and nomos, which means law or rule. So a steward had the delegated authority to run the affairs of his master's household. A steward supervised the household servants. He dispensed resources when appropriate and handled business and financial affairs So this is a very important and responsible position. Paul viewed his responsibilities toward the church he had formed in exactly this way. He was appointed by God to work on behalf of other believers as God's servant to them. If we were to go back to verse 23, we'd see an affirmation of just how personally Paul took his call to the ministry. At the end of verse 23, with respect to the gospel, that was the focus of Paul's ministry, we read this, "Of which I, Paul, was made a minister, a diakonos." And Paul repeats this phrase in verse 25, and I can't help but think that Paul was a little bit surprised that God had chosen him for this service. So Paul, though he did not hold the office of deacon, saw himself as a servant to the local churches he founded and, in a broader sense, to the body of Christ, the universal church. And we should not ignore the other terms that Paul used to describe his ministry. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 1, he refers to himself as a huperetes, a word similar in meaning to diakonos. However, it means specifically under-roer, U-N-D-E-R-R-O-W-E-R, under-roer. An under-roer was a slave who was stationed at the very bottom of a ship that had three levels of oarsmen. They were all stationed below deck, and it was this bottom level that was manned by the under-roers. This is the group, of course, who would be most likely to drown if the ship went down. Needless to say, it was a lowly position. Another important term Paul uses to refer to himself in his ministry is doulos. This word commonly is translated slave or bondservant, and it emphasizes submission. Namely, a submissive service performed on behalf of another person. So a doulos was a slave whose will was subjected to that of his master. In Colossians 1:7, Paul referred to Epaphras, who founded the church at Colossae, as a soon doulos. The word doulos plus the preposition soon, which means with. So these two were fellow bondservants in service to the Lord. Now, in referring to himself in such a lowly manner, Paul was not diminishing the importance of the ministry. He was emphasizing his own sense of unworthiness that he felt personally as one chosen to handle the responsibilities that God had given him. Paul never forgot that before he was saved, he persecuted Christians, and he participated in the murder of Stephen, yet God chose him to be a minister. From the world's point of view, because ministers speak lofty concepts and in a sense represent someone who speaks on behalf of God to the world, again, from the world's perspective, society holds ministers to a standard that rarely is met by anyone. But that's what God has chosen to do. And when ministers fail to meet that standard, which they often do, it provides an opportunity for the world to ascribe failure that actually belongs to the one man, but to ascribe it to the entire church. This is why Paul wrote in Ephesians, "Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so he will have something to share with the one who is in need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Paul understood this, and in 1 Corinthians he said, "We are roughly treated, sometimes homeless, reviled, persecuted, and slandered. We become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things." So don't sign up for the job of minister without giving it a lot of thought and some prayer. The next characteristic Paul points out about his ministry is he looked at his ministry not as a career choice. Now, on many occasions, Paul worked at a trade in order to support himself. So by vocation, Paul was a tent maker. When in Acts chapter 17, Paul needed the companionship of other believers, God provided for him by bringing Aquila and his wife Priscilla into Paul's life. In fact, Paul lived with this Christian couple for most of the 18 months he was in Corinth. And they became his friends, and they were his co-workers in the ministry, as well as in a common business, for they too were tent makers. In Jewish tradition, if a boy trained to be a rabbi, which Paul had done, he also was expected to learn a trade in order to be able to provide for his own financial well-being, and he did this by working. You may recall in the Thessalonian letters, Paul wrote, "For while we were with you, we gave you a command." And please notice he didn't say a suggestion. He said a command, and this is the command. If anyone is unwilling to work, don't let him eat. Pretty clear. Paul had in mind an attitude regarding individual responsibility. He understood there were times when it was appropriate to accept payment for his work as a minister. For example, you may remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he wrote, "Elders who serve well are considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his hire.'" But for most of the time, Paul provided for himself by working. He affirmed at times receiving pay for ministering was indeed appropriate, while at other times, in order to avoid the misperception that he was in it for the money, Paul supported himself. So my observation that Paul didn't view the ministry as a career choice doesn't preclude those times when it's appropriate that ministers should be paid. That's not the point. The point is the ministry is a calling. It's not just a job, and it should be viewed as such. The fact that Aquila and Priscilla and Paul were tent makers provided the opportunity for them to work together in a common trade in order to pay their own way, and it separated how they viewed their roles in the ministry from what we would call a career choice. Then we come to the third characteristic. There's suffering associated with Paul's ministry. The very beginning of our passage, Paul penned an interesting phrase. He wrote, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." That's how he began verse 24. And we should take note of Paul's use of the first personal pronoun. He says, "I rejoice." This is personal for Paul. This is Paul's personal perspective on the ministry. Now, Paul didn't establish the Colossian church, nor had he even visited the city of Colossae. Yet, in some way that he doesn't explain, he says his sufferings benefit the church at Colossae. Now, here's where I want to look back at verse 24. I mentioned before we read the passage that it's a difficult verse, not just because rejoicing while suffering is non-intuitive, which it is, but because of a phrase Paul uses that at first glance seems to contradict much of what he's taught elsewhere. And that phrase is that nothing can be added, or actually his position is that nothing can be added to the atoning work of Christ on the cross. So let's look at verse 24, chapter 1, and I'm going to read it to you as it's written in the NASB. This is their translation. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now let's look at the NIV. He writes, or the translation is, "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." So I've been looked at a lot of different translations. My best effort at a more workable translation is this. "Now I am rejoicing." I translated it that way because this is a present tense verb and it depicts continuous action. He says, "I am rejoicing continuously in my present sufferings on your behalf, and in my physical body I'm completing the things that are lacking with respect to the afflictions of Christ on behalf of his body, the church." Now, I need to say up front, I'm not sure I fully understand this verse, but I think I can offer some observations that may help clarify it, at least to a degree. The troubling sentence is, "I'm completing the things that are lacking with respect to the afflictions of Christ." This could be misunderstood to mean Paul is correcting something that is lacking in the atoning work of Jesus, that he's adding something to the atonement. There are words that we need to examine, and these are on your handout. This is why I did the handout that way, so you wouldn't have to take notes. There's at least three words here that we need to take a serious look at. The first word is antanapleroo. This word is not only hard to pronounce, but it appears only this one time in the New Testament, and it doesn't appear at all in the Septuagint. In the NASB, it's translated, "I do my share," as if Paul is under obligation to make up for something Christ left undone, perhaps even that he plays some role in his own salvation. The NIV translates this verb by the phrase, "I fill up." I chose to translate it by the phrase, "I am completing." I think that's closer to the actual meaning of the verb. So file that away for a moment. The next term is hysterema. It carries the meaning deficiency. And finally, the third term is also hard to pronounce. It's phlipsis. It's a word that means afflictions. How is it possible for Paul to complete that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, here's the problem. When Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out the phrase, "It is finished," a phrase that implicitly communicates to us the finality of what he accomplished there. It's a finality to which nothing is lacking and to which nothing can be added in order to make it more complete. Christian theology is clear throughout the ages. When Jesus died on the cross, he finished the work of redemption. So what does this phrase, "to complete that which is lacking," mean? Well, this troublesome phrase has got to mean something else. It simply cannot mean that Paul is adding something to the atonement. I think the key to understanding this verse lies with this Greek term, phlipsis, the word translated afflictions. The question then becomes, what does phlipsis mean? Well, there are different kinds of afflictions, just as there are different kinds of suffering. And in all the New Testament, the word phlipsis never is used even once to refer to the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. It always refers to other types of suffering, specifically non-atoning suffering. For example, Simon of Cyrene carried Jesus' cross, but only Jesus was nailed to it. And it is Jesus who cried out, "It is finished," not Simon. When Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," he didn't mean we're to die on a literal cross as he did. But even if that were what it meant, he meant, as in the case of Peter, our dying in that fashion would be for a different purpose. And that purpose would not be atoning in nature. Paul's not talking about the atonement when he used this term lacking. He was referring, I think, to his own identification with the more generalized suffering of Jesus, suffering such as the suffering Jesus referred to when he said, "Remember what I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." I think another support for this is the example of Paul's own conversion on the road to Damascus. And by the way, God didn't change Saul's name to Paul on the road to Damascus. Saul is Paul's Hebrew name. Paul is his Latin name. And even after his conversion, there are times in the New Testament when he's referred to as Saul. But that aside, on the Damascus road, when Jesus appeared to Paul, he said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, at the time, Paul must have wondered how he possibly could be persecuting the risen Messiah. But it's not a real great leap to understand what Jesus meant when he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" What Jesus meant is this: Paul, when you were persecuting Christians, when you were persecuting my church, my body, you were persecuting me. So there's some sort of connection between the church's suffering and the suffering of Christ himself. So think about this for a minute. If there were no suffering in the world, we would be less able to understand and appreciate the suffering Jesus endured, not only on the cross, but throughout his ministry. So when Paul says, "to complete that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions," I think he's saying my suffering on behalf of the church represents a spiritual identification with the crucified and risen Lord who suffered once as a sacrifice for sins, but in another sense still suffers when his people, his body, his church, is persecuted. Paul is alluding to some sort of existential connection between the union of the risen Christ with his church, even down to the level of the individual members of the body of Christ. And here I'm using the term church, not necessarily refer to the local church, but to the body of Christ, this mystical union of all believers in Christ throughout the entirety of the dispensation of the church age. And I think that's the best I'm going to be able to do with verse 24. Paul's next characteristic of his ministry is really the scope of his ministry. Paul never lost his love for the Jewish people. When he would visit a city, his modus operandi was to go first to the synagogue to proclaim to the Jews that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. It was Peter who was sent primarily to the Jews, not Paul. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Colossae was primarily a Gentile city. But Paul's strategy always was first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. But beyond the ethnology and geography that's, I think, pretty well known among us, there were some specific points of doctrine that were central to Paul's preaching. And though the starting points for his sermons might have differed, his message did not vary whether he was preaching to Jews or to Gentiles. The core message was the same. Paul called both groups to repent and to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of this is borne out across the pages of the Scriptures. If you look in Acts chapter 20, Paul declares there, "I did not pull back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying both to Jews and to Greeks the necessity of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Then in verse 24 of that same chapter, Paul writes, "I do not consider my life of any account, so that I may finish the course without finish my course and the ministry." Here it's diaconia. "I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly to the gospel, the good news of the grace of God." His fifth characteristic of his ministry is unmistakable. He preached Christ crucified. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "The Jews asked for signs and Greeks asked for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." This is what Paul meant in verse 25 when he said that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Now, some people have misunderstood this to mean ministers should only preach evangelistic sermons. That's a very short-sighted perspective. In Acts 20, verse 27, Paul says, "I did not pull back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." The word counsel could be translated purpose, the whole purpose of God. But I think by this phrase, the whole counsel of God, Paul is including the whole of the Scriptures, all the doctrine, especially the divine plan of salvation, which is essentially what we studied in our four-part series on Adam's sin, atonement, and imputed righteousness. The beginning point for his ministry, both for Jews and for Gentiles, is the story of the cross and justification by faith alone in Christ alone. In every respect, Paul's message always was Christological. Paul was a leader, but not the kind of leader we see all too often today in American Protestant churches. Paul didn't depend on an entertainment model to sell his message to the world. Neither did he avoid the hard doctrine so as to not offend anyone. In fact, in the next chapter, he's going to warn the Colossians, and by extension us, do not be beguiled, confused, manipulated, or persuaded by enticing words. So when would well-meaning evangelicals perhaps be prone to deception by teachers who use enticing words and non-offensive popular interpretations of Scripture? Well, I think that happens when we look away from our own study of the Scriptures and we don't spend time in them ourselves. Charles Spurgeon once said, it's our duty to expose error, even when it's held by saintly believers. Paul's approach to the ministry was quite different from what modern worship looks like today, and I think I know why. In 2012, I went on a mission trip to Shanghai, China with East-West Missions. One of the East-West employees who was also on that trip had just graduated from Dallas Baptist University, so he's probably 21 years old, and to give him a little bit of leeway here, we'll assume his young age is responsible for what he said to me. A few months after we got back from China, I got a call from him. He wanted me to recommend him for a job at Grace Bible Church since he knew I was on the board of elders. So I told him I'd look over his resume, and then I said, "Where do you plan to go to seminary?" He said, "Oh, I'm not going to go to seminary. I already know everything I need to know to be a worship leader. That was my major at DBU. I'm 21 years old, and I already know everything I need to know to be a worship leader." I suspect that tells us a lot about where American Protestantism is headed. 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul alludes to a criticism that apparently was levied against him quite often. And summarizing what some were saying about Paul, he said this, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible." Could Paul get a job in the modern church today with that type of non-charismatic personality? I don't think so. Today you may be out of luck if you can't shine on stage. Unless, of course, you have a degree in worship leadership, and that might be enough. Years ago, I took my dad to Believer's Chapel to hear a sermon by Bruce Waltke. Waltke is an unbelievably brilliant man. He was my thesis advisor at DTS, and he had one of the worst speaking voices of any man I've ever known. I mean, seriously. After the sermon, my dad said to me, "When that man began speaking, I thought, how will I ever be able to listen to his entire message? But after the first 5 minutes, I hoped he would never stop speaking." Waltke's speech characteristics didn't change after those first 5 minutes. But the Word of God is powerful, and it supersedes any shortcomings on the part of the one proclaiming it. The question is, are we proclaiming it? Are we doing something else? I once heard the American consultant and pollster Frank Luntz say of himself, "I have a face for radio and a voice for print." That may be a pretty good description of the Apostle Paul. He had a face for radio and a voice for print. The point is this, it's the gospel. It's the Scriptures, it's the Word of God, it's the Holy Spirit who brings people to faith, not the externals to which we become so accustomed and on which the modern church places such a high value. Over the history of Christendom, many of the great preachers didn't go to seminary. Seminary is not some sort of magic pill, but not one of the great ones ever said, "I know everything I need to know." This is why Christ crucified was the central focus of Paul's ministry. Paul's preaching was never about Paul. It was never about putting on a show or a concert. It always was about Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross. Now, let's take a little time and think about the style of Paul's ministry. It's sort of what we've already been doing. But this is the sixth thing that he points out in this letter. We've already noted that Paul was not an eloquent speaker. What recommended Paul was not the persuasiveness of his style. It was his faithfulness to the message. Paul's ministry was of a dual nature. Back in verse 23, he said, "I'm a minister of the gospel." Then in verse 25, he says, "I'm a minister of the church." In both cases, the Greek term translated minister, once again, is diakonos. Both claims are true. Paul was a servant both to the message and to the church. The constant here is his status as a servant. The dual aspect of his service lies in the fact that a minister cannot be a true servant of the church if he's not also a true servant of the Word of God. Paul calls himself a servant of the Word and a servant of the church because blessings of the Holy Spirit can only come to the church through the Word of God. When we pray, we expect God to answer our prayers. But God only answers prayers that are in harmony with his divine will. So the question then becomes, how do we know his divine will? Well, his will is always in harmony with his revealed word. So there's this ever-present link between what God has revealed and how we're to serve under the auspices of that divine will. This is despite a specific heresy that's filtering into the church, and we need to be aware of it. So what I want to say before I describe this in any detail is this. The scriptures themselves are sufficient. Now, I want to pause a minute here in order to make sure we're on the same page. Do you realize that only one New Testament book does not warn about false teachers? We have 27 books in the New Testament. 26 of them warn us about the dangers of false teaching. So this must be something that's a potential danger for all of us. Anyone want to guess at which book doesn't warn us about false teaching? No? It's Philemon. It's the only book that doesn't include a warning, and it's because it deals with a fairly specific issue between two individuals, Philemon and Onesimus. When it comes to false teachers, the Bible is very clear. This is important. We're to be active, not passive, in dealing with false teachers. We are not given the option in Scripture of passivity. The primary responsibility of the Board of Elders in any local church is to ensure we are teaching the apostles' doctrine and we're not allowing unbiblical teaching into the church. Do you remember that word episkopos we encountered earlier in the book of Titus? The word translated pastor? Guess what? It's the same word that's translated elder. And you know what episkopos means? It means overseer. The elders of the church are supposed to oversee the doctrines that are taught in the local church to make sure no one is teaching doctrines that are contrary to Scripture. There are a lot of different things that fall to the Board of Elders. I've served two stints on the board, but there's nothing more important than this. You could take everything else away, but you can't take this away. The purpose of the Board of Elders is to guarantee and ensure the validity of the doctrinal teaching that is done in this church and in any church where the elders serve. The elders of the church are supposed to oversee the doctrines. They should need to oversee the curriculum that's taught in our church and to make sure no one's teaching doctrines that are contrary to Scriptures. And as congregants, all of you and I have the right to expect and to require oversight by our elders regarding the content being taught in our church. And this is the case for all local churches. So I want you to listen to Paul's words in Ephesians. He says, "Do not take part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." He says, expose them. Then he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Now listen to what he says next. "Therefore do not become partakers with them. Have nothing to do with false teachers." Don't attend meetings or retreats where they're speaking. Don't listen to their podcasts. Have nothing to do with them. Instead, expose them. We're at a point in time when we absolutely have to vet everybody. If you're invited to some event, find out who's speaking. Go to the website. See what books they've written. Find out who they are. Listen to something. See where they're going with what they teach. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching." The teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And I want to remind you again of what Spurgeon said. He said, "It is our duty to expose error, even when it's held by saintly believers." Now please believe me, I don't like to stand up here or sit and name names. And I know what you're all thinking. He's going to say something about Joel Osteen. I use Joel as an example of something we don't want to get involved with, but that's not what I want to talk about today. Though I might change my mind before the lesson's over. I'm focused on someone else, and I'm going to follow Spurgeon's advice and Paul's advice, and I'm going to name a name, and it's Priscilla Shire. Write down her name, S-H-I-R-E-R. She's a person who's a popular speaker, primarily among women's groups, in many evangelical churches. She has a good pedigree. Her dad was in my class at DTS, Tony Evans. But she's doing a disservice to the church when she refers to the Bible as secondhand revelation. But it's worse than that. She's teaching well-meaning Christians through her podcasts and speaking engagements to demand of God, and these are her words, new revelation with our names on it. She compares the Bible to the secondhand clothing she was made to wear as a child, the clothes that belonged to her older sister. The theological error in her teaching is this: God is not giving her or anyone else new revelation. He's given us the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are sufficient. Yet her message is the Scriptures are not sufficient. They're old hat, boring, and old-fashioned. Paul's style of ministry was confrontational. And though we might prefer a non-confrontational approach to the ministry, sometimes confrontation is unavoidable. The last thing he mentions about the ministry that we must identify is the strength of his ministry. The strength of Paul's ministry lay in the gospel itself. In Romans 1:16, Paul wrote, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The method Paul used to communicate the gospel was teaching Bible doctrine that was centered on Christ. Churches that deviate from teaching doctrine and put their focus on anything else eventually will fail. We see this happening all around us every day, so you don't need to take my word for this. Just look around. Now, this task isn't easy. In verse 29, Paul describes this process as labor, as striving. In Colossians chapter 2, he'll refer to the ministry as a struggle. But it's not a labor that's dependent on human effort. It's a labor that he says is according to his, that is God's, power, which mightily works in me. Paul understood there was a price to pay to be a minister, but there are rewards. Verse 27, Paul mentions the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. So we need to give a little bit of time to verse 27 and this word mystery, which in the Bible always refers to a divine truth that heretofore has been hidden, but now is revealed. So let's look at some examples. And I think what I'm getting, what time is it? Well, I've got 3 minutes. I'll go quickly here. There are several mysteries that are mentioned in the Scriptures. One is the mystery of Israel's apostasy. It's in Romans 11:25, and I've got all this information in that little one-page handout. Paul says, "I don't want you to be uninformed about this mystery," so there's the term, "so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation." Then he defines the mystery. He says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Notice the hardening of the Jewish people is partial. Jews were first to come to faith in Christ in the early church, and Jews are coming to faith individually every day. But the national salvation of Israel awaits the fulfillment of what Paul calls the completion of the fullness of the Gentiles. But lest you think the church is exempt from this falling away, there also is the mystery of the upcoming apostasy within the church, primarily 2 Thessalonians 2:7. "For the mystery of lawlessness already is at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." And I want you to notice that pronoun, he. This first example, the mystery of Israel's apostasy, references until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This Gentile period ends with the rapture. And notice the second example is an apostasy within the church. And there's the implication that this apostasy exists today, and it'll be on the increase throughout the church age through the agency of false teaching. What prevents it from its full expression is something, or better, someone he calls he. The Holy Spirit is restraining the full expression of this apostasy, and he will continue to do so until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way at the rapture, at least until his influence is by the will of God reduced. There's a mystery also of the unity of Jew and Gentile, in which these two disparate groups are formed into one. I'm trying to summarize here for time. It's a mystery of the rapture of the church. There's a mystery that every person will not die. That's a big mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die. We will not all sleep. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." So you can see that mysteries cover a lot of ground. What's consistent in all these examples is a mystery is a divine truth, heretofore hidden, but now revealed. So what's the mystery in Colossians 1, 25 to 27? What is the mystery hidden from the generations? It's the mystery of the indwelling Spirit of Christ, Christ in you. This is the point of our opening scripture. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And as Jeff will point out in some detail next week, for this sixth mystery to be true, another mystery had to take place first. Another aspect of the divine plan had to be enacted before the Spirit of Christ could take up residence in the believer. According to chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 1 to 3, the seventh mystery is Jesus Christ himself. It's the incarnate Christ. Underpinning the sixth mystery is none other than Jesus Christ. The mystery of the incarnation set the stage for the indwelling Spirit of Christ in the hearts of Christians. The mystery of the incarnation affects everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike. But Paul's emphasis here in verse 25 to 27 is the Gentiles, most particularly the mystery of the indwelling Spirit of Christ in the Gentiles, made personal by what Paul calls Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it's not just that God the Son stepped into history, took on flesh, and died for the sins of the world. It's more than that. It's that the Spirit of Christ indwells even Gentiles when the benefits of the cross are applied by imputation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's important when we come to verse 29 that we understand the path that we're called to follow is a difficult path. Paul refers to it as a striving. We have to think of this in the context of verse 24, where Paul spoke of completing the things that are lacking with respect to the afflictions of Christ on behalf of his body, the church. Bringing the gospel to the Gentile world was not an easy thing to do. Paul's missionary journeys were undertaken in the full knowledge that there would be great suffering on Paul's part. How did Paul know this? Well, all he had to do was think about his own history, his own efforts to persecute the church. He knew how the unbelieving world thinks. And he saw the world for what it is, a satanic-driven world system engaged in a spiritual war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, a war between two opposites, a war that only could be waged, as Paul phrased it, by Christ performing mighty works through him. Christian life for us may not include treks to the most hostile nations of the world, but we should open our eyes. The world's getting pretty hostile right now, right here. And we're no more able to fight the good fight on our own than Paul would have been without the indwelling, empowering Spirit of Christ. We're at a wake-up moment in church history, and we got to get this right. We're living in a time of increasing apostasy, and we can't allow ourselves or the churches we attend to deviate from the pure truth of the gospel. So pray for our elders. They're entrusted with a great responsibility of keeping us on the right track doctrinally. Now, that really ends the lesson today. On your way out, I want you to all pick up the second iteration of a handout. that I knew you would be reading all through the time I was teaching if you had had it earlier. So, well, someone needs to go to the back with it so that when people leave. Wait, is that, which one is that? What's the title of that one? Let me see it. Yeah, that needs to go to the back.
Yeah.
So I'm going to close this with a word of prayer, and please pick one of these documents up on the way out. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you've revealed to us the things you want us to know, and that it is completely sufficient to bring us to salvation in Christ and to guide us in the daily walk that that we have with you. We thank you for this church and for its history of being doctrinally sound. We pray for our elders and our deacons and the leadership of our church. They would keep focused on the things that you think are important, that you've told us are important, and not be dissuaded by external pressures. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You made it.
I made it.
That was really good.
Thank you. Thank you.
There are a couple of thoughts coming to mind. Number one is our own responsibility, like the Bereans, to look into Scripture and see if those things are so. And